Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
So let me read now in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. Now he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Let's look at this. Let's get into what the scripture is talking about here, because the very truth is that these religious leaders were after Jesus, aren't they? They had right at their hand everything that they could have wanted. They had the message of salvation. They had one who had demonstrated power over evil, over those that satanic. He had power over this material world. What else could they want? But yet, and even Christ shows that he has power to forgive sins, and yet they hated him. They hated him even though people were being healed. They hated him for so many different reasons. They didn't hate him because he ended funerals and an abrupt stop by raising the dead, but they hated him not for what he did, but for what he said. That he made it very clear that he was God, Messiah, God in the flesh, or the Son of God. They hated him for that. So that's the concept, and that's what we need to understand in this, in our reading. And we would think that it was good news that the spiritually blind could receive sight, those dead, spiritually dead, could have life, those that were oppressed by Satan could be freed. But you would think that these people would just really love that. But the message of Jesus was continual, is that everything that he gave, everything that he offered, was apart from their own worthiness. It was apart from their works. It was by grace through faith. And in their religion, spiritual pride really reigned, didn't it? You earn status by your spiritual significance. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes especially, they hated Jesus. These religious leaders hated Jesus. We talked about this last week, how they had so many laws, so many things, especially regarding the Sabbath. And when we closed out in Mark chapter 2, we see that now this is the next Sabbath. And we don't know exactly where it is. We don't know where Jesus is. He's in Galilee, but what synagogue? It doesn't tell us. It just says again, and the idea is he's referring to the very next Sabbath. And he's in the synagogue and he's teaching. It's interesting because those people that would not have been allowed to go into the synagogue, those people that were considered the sinners, the horrible ones, they're the ones that come to Jesus. And I think it's because they don't have that spiritual pride. They don't have that within them that they were trying to, you know, show off to everyone else. So that's why the criminals, the tax collectors, the lowlifes, the prostitutes, all of those, they responded to Jesus because it wasn't a pride issue. They were outcast and they needed, and they knew they needed help. They knew they needed Christ. And you know, that's the way it is when people come to Christ. We need to recognize that we're lost and we can't do it on our own. So these people had no spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, like these religious leaders at this time, and they're following Jesus. We talked about it. They were kind of dogging him. We spoke of that last week. And Paul, remember, was one of those Pharisees. And you remember what he said? He viewed himself as measured against the law, he was blameless. In Philippians 3, he said that he was blameless as far as anyone knew. He towed the mark, and that's what he gets through. And so these people were gladly restraining the outside. They were doing what it looked like on the outside would need to be done. So these Jews that we're talking about, these Pharisees that were dogging Jesus, were highly religious people on the outside. They're living under these binding constraints. But there's a lot of personal satisfaction in spiritual pride, and they're willing to let other behaviors go because spiritual pride is a very, very powerful sin. It's a sin. And of course, in secret, what they were doing was another story. They couldn't restrain the flesh in secret. They committed every sin in their hearts. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Basically, what he's telling them is, essentially, you think you're okay because you don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or if you don't kill someone, that you're not a murderer. But I'm telling you that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And he goes down the long list of all of these invisible sins that these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious people, they would have committed, and they would have recognized that they were guilty of those things, those invisible sins of that hidden ugliness, the corruption in their hearts. You see, if you don't know Christ as Savior, there's been no change. And you can make the outside look clean, but that's why Jesus said that they look like a whited sepulcher. It was because of their pride. That whited sepulcher would have been painted on the outside, but inside was full of dead men's bones. So pride for these people, and still today for religious people, it's very satisfying. It's a satisfying sin. But why did they hate Jesus? He attacked them at the very point of their pride. He assessed their condition before God. He knew them. And he said, now he's going to attack the Sabbath. There have been five attacks already, five conflicts in the Gospel of Mark that we've looked at. This is the last of the five. And he is really attacking at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. He is attacking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a good thing. It was supposed to be a day of rest. That's what Genesis 2 and verse 3, that he worked for 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. And then he blessed it and he sanctified. And in Exodus chapter 20, it says to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. But the system of the Pharisees, that self-righteous system, by the way, that it had been developing for centuries, how did they come to that? By developing all these rules and all this conduct for what the Sabbath should be, they adhered to the highest degree, what looked like spirituality, but really they didn't know the Lord within. They did not have that relationship with God within them. And so today, and I want to talk more about this, I want us to understand, and I should have mentioned this a little more last week, we're not under the law. We're not under the Sabbath. We meet on the first day of the week, and the New Testament church has always met on the first day of the week. The Sabbath has gone away because Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. We remember the resurrection. We have Easter every Sunday, the first day of the week. Remember, because the Jews had given them laws upon laws and rituals upon rituals. I went through all of those last week. And it was wearying to them when they came to that seventh day. But that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he's talking about that weariness that these people lived under, the self-constraint of a religious system that was doing no good at all. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath that should have been a highlight had become the worst day of the week. So in order to attack the religious system, Jesus had to attack the Sabbath. And in order to really expose their spiritual position, because they're bankrupt spiritually, he wanted to show the error of the system. They had corrupted the Sabbath so much that he has to assault it. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Because remember what John said in John chapter 3, Jesus said, I should say, John just simply recorded it by the Holy Spirit. It said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So false religion is a deep, thick darkness of spiritual pride. It hates the exposure of the light. It hates grace and repentance. It's sanctimonious, self-righteousness. These proud religious sinners, they don't realize how doomed they are. They're doomed in their darkness because they think so highly of themselves. And they love people that think highly of them. And so that pathology is really, that's what goes behind all this conflict. So how does Jesus treat the Sabbath? What I think we need to recognize is that he hits it straightforward. He attacks it exactly where it is. He is not pussyfooting around. He's not being gentle or tender, but he was confronting error. And these were not biblical regulations. He defies their human definitions. He defies them openly and repeatedly. That's why we saw it in Mark chapter 2. We see it again the very next Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. So it's that defiance of the Sabbath that really causes the Jews to lead him to take them to the cross. But remember, that's not what they tell to Pilate, because after all, the Romans could care less about any Sabbath violation. They didn't care. That's why they said that Jesus was a threat to Caesar. Well, of course he's no threat to Caesar. He said, my kingdom's not even of this world. But that's what they were doing. They were seeking to kill him. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, for this cause, that is because of the Sabbath, the violations that they perceived violations of the Sabbath. Because he had declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath that we just read. We saw that last week. For this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's where we end up in verse 6 as well. We're going to get to that. So in Christ saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, they recognize, wow, he's really saying something. And it is true. In the New Testament church, the Sabbath has disappeared. Because Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4 talk about that, don't they? Christ is our rest. We live in the rest. We live in the Sabbath. We don't have to worry about, well, we keep the Sabbath, we do this, or we can only do this on a Sunday or whatever. Don't let men bring you back under the law. We're free from the law. What we have now is Jesus attacking in this text before us. He's attacking the Sabbath because it was never meant to be restrictive. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit, and it was to be a time of rest and a blessing and joy and refreshment. And that's why when Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he says, don't remember, it's Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. He reminds us, the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit reminds us that nobody should hold us to a Sabbath. The Lord is the Sabbath, and he is taking it away. So that's what Jesus is doing. He is attacking the Sabbath, saying that the Sabbath was made for man. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of these gospels record this together. And as I said, these are likely on sequential or subsequent Sabbath days. And Jesus enters the synagogue in Galilee. We don't know exactly where. And his teaching was, it wasn't like anybody else. Remember, they had heard all of the others. And always his teaching had a purpose: salvation, forgiveness of sin, repentance, faith. It's always the gospel. So he's in a synagogue somewhere, and really the time and the place doesn't really matter. And there is a man with a withered hand. And it's I'll just say this, that Luke, that physician, says that it was his right hand, being very specific. And think about this. Most people are right-handed, so that would have been a very great blow that something would happen. And this idea is that this is a debilitating injury that has caused some kind of malformity. We don't know anything about the affliction. All that we know, that his hand was withered, and the Greek term that's used there, it refers that this hand has some sort of atrophy. The same Greek term is used of dead plants, anything that was dead to use. And so this would have been a real serious problem. And maybe that's why I think Luke says that he was right-handed, because people needed their right hand to do many things. And so here's a man with a severe need. Here's a man who would have had some difficulty maybe earning a living, providing for himself, providing for his family. Having said that, it's not a life-threatening injury. He's not on the brink of death. This isn't terminal. Jesus could have waited until Sunday. He could have waited till 2 or 3 days later, couldn't he? He could have postponed this healing. But it was for a very great purpose. He was breaching the Sabbath. It's an attack. It is an assault. It's intended to be an assault. Never does Jesus pull back from assaulting false religious ideas or systems. So that's the context. And it says that they were watching him. Remember, it says that they were watching him closely. Luke adds that as well, that the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him with intense observation. So this is really sinister scrutiny. They're watching him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And he had done it one before on the Sabbath. And this was really amazing, because it shows what hypocrites these people were. They thought that they were the protectors of the Sabbath. And they were going to make a case out of Jesus healing this guy on the Sabbath as being a violation, because they desperately want him to violate their Sabbath. So a little bit of background. In the Old Testament, remember, there is nothing, no law against people helping people on the Sabbath. That wasn't considered work. Now, you couldn't do your normal work. You weren't supposed to do anything along those lines, but you could prepare food. You could go visit relatives. You could do whatever you wanted, but it was not to be your regular, diligent, hard work. Was to be a day of rest. The Pharisees, the scribes, would have known that. They knew what the scripture said. Yet, they had developed all of these traditions, all of these laws, and it even said that a physician, if somebody had an open wound, all they could do was stop the bleeding. They couldn't do any more. That's how far they had. They could stop somebody if they were in threat of an imminent death, but they could not treat somebody who was seriously ill on the Sabbath. So, of course, their doctors weren't quite like ours today, but they would have said, well, that would have constituted work of a physician, and a physician cannot do any work. So when Jesus healed, and he healed with a touch, so because it constituted helping somebody, they now cast this in the category of a violation. Even though It says there in verse 2, they were watching to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They wanted to have a reason to accuse him. They wanted to paint Jesus as a blasphemer, as a Sabbath violator, as he's somehow irreligious. So they really are watching and hoping he's going to do that. And they're standing silently, the protectors of the Sabbath, hoping that he violates this. And Matthew chapter 12 gives us a little parallel account. Luke adds this too, that he knew what they were thinking. And that's what our scripture here says as well. He knew their thoughts. Jesus didn't have to have anybody tell him what they were thinking. He read their minds. They had no concern for this man. They cared less for this man's disability or how important it was, how exigent it was that he had this. They just wanted Jesus to look like he was a lawbreaker. And he knew what they were thinking, of course. And that's why they call it in question in verse 3 and 4. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Step forward," or "Get up, come forward," is the idea of that. Now, the man hadn't said anything. The man hasn't asked for a healing. He doesn't. He's just, Jesus says, "Come here, get up, come here." And so Jesus is the aggressor. He's not hesitant. He's not reluctant. He is not shy. Jesus says, "Get up, step forward, come forward." And Luke says it all started when Jesus began teaching. And so now he stopped his teaching and he reads the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's going to bring this thing to a head. He's going to bring it to a confrontation. It's interesting because in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, his account is that first the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they ask him a question. He doesn't answer. But he does say this, and Matthew gives this analogy, that Jesus said, "Would you rescue a sheep if the sheep was in danger? Or would they, because the sheep had value, would they try to pull it from the pit?" Whatever it was. And so he knew that they would. He was part of that culture. And if they would do that, wouldn't you help a person? And so they very well first pose the question. And he responds in a general kind of analogy that everybody would have understood, that you would help an animal on the Sabbath because that's just what it would do. You wouldn't leave an animal have fallen in a pit or would have hurt itself just because it was the Sabbath. So Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it?" That question is loaded because they wanted to kill Jesus. And they would have killed him on the Sabbath if they could have, because he was wanting to do good and he's reading their thoughts. So who's really on God's side here? Is it lawful? I think that's kind of digging that knife in. Remember, we talked about that last week when they said, "Have you not read?" And how many times had Jesus said that? And when he says, "Is it lawful?" That means, is it according to the law of Moses, the law of God? What does the Old Testament scripture say? Does Old Testament scripture say anything about doing good? Well, they knew the answer. They were experts in the scripture. And I wonder if they didn't think about Isaiah chapter 1, begins in verse 11, where the Lord says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats." What's he saying? I'm sick of all your external stuff. And Isaiah says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." What is he saying? I'm sick of your Sabbaths. He goes on and it says, I hate the new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He goes on to say, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. So Jesus posed that question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? And I wonder if they're not brought back to Isaiah 1, where the Lord said, I hate your Sabbaths. They're all hypocrisy. I want you to do good. I want you, goes on in verse 17, to seek justice, to reprove the ruthless, to defend the orphan, to plead for the widow. You see, in all of that, they knew those things. They would have known the Old Testament so very well, but they were full of venom and wanting to do harm, wanting to kill Jesus because he was doing good. They're faced with a great dilemma, the horns of a dilemma, they say. What are they going to say? If they say that it's lawful to do good and to save a life, they cannot accuse Jesus of any violation. He would have been acting and as a healer, acting as good and doing what's right. They don't want to do that. They want him to be seen as the blasphemer. They want to be seen as being the righteous ones. And if they say that it's lawful to do evil and to kill, then they're saying their own merciless wickedness was right. So at the end of verse 4, what does it say? They kept silent. Because Christ had that ability to just close their mouths, shut their mouths. They couldn't say anything. They could not argue. He knew and he had framed their extremes and they're forced to keep silent. They knew the Sabbath was of all days for good and not bad. The underlying issue is which of us is honoring God? Am I honoring God by doing good and saving a life? Or are you honoring God by desiring to harm me and to kill me? Who really represents the God of Israel here? Do you or is it me? And then he did something for effect. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger. I can picture that. I hope you can picture that in your mind's eye. He's looked around. They are not saying anything. Nobody's breathing as such. The air is thick with silence. And Jesus is staring them down, eye to eye. He looks right, looks left. That's the way I see it. And this, by the way, is the only explicit mention of Jesus ever being angry in the New Testament. Was he angry at other times? Absolutely. When he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry. So the Old Testament is full of references to God's anger. 20 times it talks about the anger of the Lord. But this is a very rare statement that Jesus was angry. And what is he angry at? He's angry at their unbelief. He's angry at their rejection, angry at their devastating apostate religion. He's angry at their spiritual pride, angry at their sin, and that they're looking like they're righteous, their self-righteousness. The hard-heartedness, their pride, their self-righteousness. God is angry with sin, and so is Jesus. But it's amazing that the statement that follows is, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. The word anger is orge. It's a very strong word. It means he was indignant. Wrath is also a synonym of that. It's used in Romans 13 of vengeance and punishment. So he's furious. He's grieved. But he also feels sympathy. The different attitudes of God at the same time. He recognizes their hard-hearted, stone-hearted, marble-hearted. I read one commentator said that they were so hard-hearted. And that was their condition, and it made Jesus mad and angry and sad at that same time. So clearly, Scripture teaches all mankind, every human is responsible. Isn't that what this is teaching? Human culpability, where there is human will, it is a reality. Every sinner is guilty for his own sin. He's culpable for his own sin. He's going to be held guilty before God for rejecting the gospel, rejecting the truth, rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what sends people to a devil's hell, because they will not accept the Lord. And that's why our Lord's anger is mixed with grief, with pity, because as he wept over Jerusalem, that paradox, he says that there is going to be God's anger for their not repenting, but he's grieved because he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our Lord came to save sinners. That was his purpose. That's why he was here. And then it tells in the end of verse 5, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. By the way, this is no work. His hand was restored. No work in that comment. No work whatsoever in that command. How could he be violating the Sabbath? He stretched out his hand and it had been restored. Can you imagine what must have been going on in that synagogue? Everybody knew this man. This was his local synagogue. A buzz would have gone on around in that community because his hand had become fully functional when it was in a state of atrophy. So the simple way to translate this is they were filled with their madness. They lost their minds. They were void of clear understanding. They're at their wit's end. It's over the top as in their mind, out of control. Their madness is motivated by this hatred of Jesus' teaching, his attacks on their self-righteous spiritual pride. So they go into this rage. And Luke says that then they began to discuss together what they might do to Jesus. Can you imagine? In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, it says that they begin to plot to kill him. And now the plot takes on more energy, greater momentum. So the final word there, and this is what our story ends in verse 6, that's what it is. It's a conspiracy. They've got to do this right in their minds. And so what are they doing? They're bringing in the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were not friends of the Pharisees, by the way, or of the scribes. They weren't even a group like the Sadducees, or in Israel at that time, there were the Essenes. Those were all Jewish sects. This was not a part of the Jewish religion. The Herodians are secularist. They are people that are interested in what's happening politically. These people are politically driven, and they're called Herodians because they are loyal to the Herodian dynasty. They somehow found their way into favor with this dynasty of Herod the Great. And if you'll remember the story, because they are politically driven, Herod the Great came into the land, and when he was killed, he divides this area where he is the king. He's the potentate. He's the one that was given. He is under Caesar. He's under Rome. But he divides his territory in four ways, under Herod Antipas and Philip the Tetrarch and Archelaus. And they're all beholding to these Romans. They're all beholding to this, and they want that personal elevation that's going to come. And so these Herodians were somehow in league with Rome. They are considered by the Pharisees, by the way, to be Hellenists, to be Romanized, to have somehow gone up under with the Greek culture and the Roman culture. And so they were not friends of the Pharisees. In fact, most of the time, they are staunch enemies. And the Pharisees opposed Hellenism. That's what happened when the Greeks came in and overtook that. They taught the people Greek. That's why our New Testament is written in the pages of Greek, Koine Greek. because that's what everybody read and that's what they knew. So these are basically enemies, some that are very secular and then very religious. There's no common ground except that they see Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees see Jesus as a threat to their religious system, the Herodians to their dynastic power. So they come together really to work out a way that how are they going to get rid of this Jesus? It's a reminder for us of the horrible blindness of false religion. It's a reminder for us that between Jesus and the Jewish religions, the difference is grand, it's stark, it's so great. The contrast between human tradition and divine truth is the contrast between true knowledge and man's madness. It's a contrast between goodness and wickedness, compassion and indifference, between open honesty and that hidden deception, about divine power and being impotent, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So the storm clouds begin to arise here, don't they? They begin to gather, and on the horizon, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what's happening. And this horizon is coming, and it's going to lead to a hillside called Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to give his life. But you know, even in death, he gives us the victory, pays the price for your sin, for my sin. By his death, we are justified. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. We have to understand that we come to a position where we know we are lost before we'll seek the Savior who finds us. We know that we need a Savior, and there's no one like Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who triumphs over death, hell, the grave, sin, everything. He is your only hope and my only hope.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Just as he said.